Taking our Bibles this evening and turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we focus together this evening on order in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you recall that the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the reports that he's heard about the church in Corinth and seeking to straighten out wrongs that are ongoing there. There was division within the congregation, some saying they were of Paul, and some saying they were of Cephas. And then as he comes to the fifth chapter, the first four chapters are dedicated to that division. The fifth chapter, he deals with the matter of fornication. There is fornication among you, he says, in chapter 5 and verse 1, such is not even named among the Gentiles. By the time he comes to the sixth chapter, he points out that the people in the congregation at Corinth are taking fellow believers to the law, to court, before Gentiles. And then it shifts in chapter 7 as the Apostle Paul begins to address specific concerns that have been given to him by way of a letter. So in chapter 7, he says in verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof you have written unto me," and he begins by talking to them in chapter 7 about marriage, in chapters 8, 9, and 10 about meats, in chapter 11 through 14, he's going to deal with ministry matters. We find ourselves this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I think the theme for this whole portion, chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, is found in the 14th chapter in the 40th verse where it says, "Do all things decently and in order." That's a difficult verse for some people in some Baptist churches. After all, doing things decently and in order, the Greek word there means, make sure that arrangement is followed. There ought to be some measure of structure after all. And there are critics of structure who say, structure kills spontaneity. I want to be in a place that's a little looser. It just seems like everything's so buttoned down. Well, they're going to have to argue with the Spirit of God, because in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, it says all things are to be done decently and in order. And while there's general agreement that decorum within the local church is to be respected, there are many who have very personal opinions about how decorum is to be maintained. Opening our Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians 11, and we pick up where we left off in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is trying to set things in order. Specifically, he's dealing with the matter of head coverings. You'll discover as you study 1 Corinthians 11 that he deals with head coverings, and he deals with church dinners, and he deals with the Lord's Supper, head coverings. The Corinthian church wrote to the Apostle Paul asking, simple question, do the women need to wear head coverings when they come to the services in the church in Corinth? The Apostle Paul, through the power of the Spirit of God, answers in a rather unique fashion. He answers by bringing up the whole concept of hierarchical authority, submission to authority. Now, wait a minute, time out. I thought we were asking about hats on women. And yet we read in verse 3, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So he's dealing with hierarchical authority while answering the question about hats on women. You can fill in the blank here along the way. The hierarchy that's demonstrated is God is over Christ. Christ is over the man. And the man is over the woman. And he even goes on and says in verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." These are certainly big concepts. He's dealing with a matter that's going to be brought up in 1 Timothy 2. It's going to be brought up in the book of Ephesians, that in God's creative order, there is an expectation of subordination. Now, there are some who argue from this text and say he's only talking about in the home. And others say, no, he's talking about all culture in general. The word woman that is used in verse 3 is the Greek word gune. It's not the word for wife. And so I've not taken a strong opinion on it other than to say that if he comes to verse 8 and is to talk about the woman being created for the man, There is order in the home and there's order in culture that's being demonstrated here. And remembering that he's speaking to a church, it's very valuable for us to understand that he's dealing with the subject of subordination and hierarchy. And by the way, it's not a matter of worth. He's not saying that the man is worth more than the woman, or the man is always right and the woman's always wrong. In fact, note what he says in verse 3. He says at the end of the verse, the head of Christ is God. Now, when you study theology, everything comes under headings. It's good to have some pigeonholes. We call this systematic theology. In the study of systematic theology, we study the Godhead. And as we study the Godhead, we study a subcategory, the Trinity. And as you study a subcategory to that, you study the economic Trinity. And when you get to the economic Trinity, we're talking about God, the Son, and the Spirit. And that's the order that the Trinity is revealed. So let me ask you a question. Where do we see in the Bible the subordination of Christ to the Father evidenced as we read the New Testament? He makes this statement here, the head of Christ is God. Captain Joe, where do you see that? Okay. You certainly see it there, don't you? In the Garden of Gethsemane, nevertheless, not my will but thine. Josh? His baptism. All right, in the baptism, you see the Trinity. As the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I think the assumption there could be that he's well pleased. Why? Because he came and did what the Father instructed him to do. Laura? That's right. Jesus consistently says, I came to do the will of the Father. The book of Hebrews points out that Jesus Christ came in obedience to the Father. Now, is Jesus Christ subordinate to the Father? Yes. Is he equal? John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. So when we talk about subordination, we're not talking about inequality. We're simply talking about the order as God sets it. And so, in answering the question of head coverings, the Apostle Paul immediately begins to deal with hierarchical authority and submission. Because a head covering represented submission to authority in Corinth. I want to say that again. A head covering appears to represent submission to authority in the city of Corinth. So Paul answered the Corinthians by focusing on the topic of submission. This can be one of the more challenging passages in all of the letter to the Corinthians. And one of the reasons is when you look at what's being said in these verses, there's a mixing of the way the word head is used. So we read in verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Six times in verses 3 through 5, you're going to read the word head. And as you're reading the word head in these verses, he's using it synonymously with our word authority. That the authority over the woman is man, and the authority over Christ is God. But then when you come down to verses 6 through 15, he moves from using that word as a synonym for authority to using it like we use it all the time to speak of your physical anatomy. Because he says in verse 7, man indeed ought not to cover his head. He's talking about his noggin. So you have this intermixture of the way the word head is being used. And he uses it literally in verse 7, but figuratively to speak of authority earlier. And then when he comes to verse 10, you really get confused. He says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Whoa. What is he talking about there? Anybody want to give it a college try tonight? So let's remember the context. Context is always how we begin our interpretation, right? Context is, question. Shall a woman wear a head covering? He's going to answer that question beginning in verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all as one were shaven. For if the woman is not covered, let her be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So he is saying the woman in this context is to have her head covered. And now he's going to give a reason for it. Because of the angels. Any ideas about what's going on there? Okay, the angels do watch over the church. Lee says, because they watch over the church. Excellent. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that the church, even in eternity, is going to be a cause of marvel to the angels. So the angels will be spellbound in eternity to see God's grace as revealed in the church. The angels are watching over. In fact, the Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry was seen of angels. So they are involved in watch care and interested in God's redeeming work. Is that what he means here? What's the other opinion about this? There are at least two more. What's meant by the angels? Josh? Really good, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has said, don't you know we're going to one day judge angels? And he's used it as an instruction, don't go to court before the Gentiles. We're going to have this relationship with the angels. Is that what's happening here? Steve? Okay, yes. Okay, so Steve says the word angelos, which is angel in the Greek, is translated in Revelation 2 and 3 unto the angel at the church of Thyatira. Maybe this is a pastoral position, a messenger. That's what the word means, messenger. Here's an opinion that some people offer. They go back to the angels cohabited with the women in the book of Genesis. And they suggest that angels may be attracted to women in churches without their hats on. Yeah, that, by the way, is kind of a majority of opinion in a lot of evangelical circles. That this is, you know, be careful because you might tempt the angels. Okay, what's the context about? We're going to get a clarification here. Context is about submission. He's saying, cover your head because of the hierarchical position of man over the women and be submissive. Because of the angels. I'm going to recommend that what he's saying here in verse 10 is, don't forget about the angels. They're an illustration of what happens when the principle of submission is forgotten. Take your Bible and go to Jude, the book of Jude, the sixth chapter, sixth verse. Be tough finding the sixth chapter of Jude. The sixth verse. The book of Jude, the sixth verse. Let's see how this principle plays in. Verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he reserved an everlasting change unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. All right, there were angels who left their first estate. How did they do that? They followed Satan. Revelation 12 says the dragon with his tail destroyed a third of the angelic bodies. But in leaving their first estate, specifically what did they do? They rebelled against the authority of God and rebelled against the placement of the position that he had given to them, and they were destroyed. So in 1 Corinthians, now it begins to make sense. He's arguing, be careful, ladies. When we get into this context about wearing hats in Corinth, we're really dealing with a matter of submission. And so keep in mind the angels and how they dealt with submission. Let's see that reflected on in yet another passage. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. The angels become illustrations for us of those who defy authority, who do not live in that recognized role of subordination, and so they're corrupted and condemned. Turning to 2 Peter chapter 2, he's dealing with false teachers, and he says in verse 9, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly from temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government." So how is the false teacher categorized here? What's his characteristic? He does not like any authority. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. So now he's talking about the good angels. And he's saying the good angels get it. They look at matters of authority and they're ever so careful, even in their communication, so as not to bring railing accusations. So now in context, we come back to 1 Corinthians 11. What's he doing with the angels? Well, he's saying, keep in mind when we talk about subordination and hierarchy and authority, I'm going to talk to you about hats with authority in mind. And I want you to think about the angels and what happened to them when they despised authority. This is a huge principle in God's Word. How many of you have ever been to a Bill Gothard Basic Life Seminar? Let's see your hands. All right. I never went to one. I never had opportunity. The most that I had opportunity to go to, about a two-hour session in Minneapolis for pastors one time. But I've heard this from many people, and I've seen it by reading some of the books, that one of the most helpful things received, in fact, someone shared this with me on Sunday evening from the Bill Gothard seminar, was the umbrella of authority concept, right? Some of you shake your heads that know what I'm talking about here. All right? Huge concept in God's Word. It's huge. And the question that I often think of when I'm dealing with this tonight, and anytime I deal with it, is, how do I, as a dad, as a grandpa, how do I demonstrate respect for authority to my children? And how do I not demonstrate respect for authority to my children? Because if you know the concept, you understand that disrespect here becomes a pattern for disrespect here. And that disrespect for authority is such a huge matter in God's Word that the angels lost their first estate. Be careful, mom and dad, when you talk bad about a teacher or a school administrator or a youth pastor or a pastor. The consequence of that can be condemning for a lifetime. You say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. Don't worry about what makes sense to you. Worry about what God has revealed to you. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God has revealed that women wear hats because it's a subordinate position and that's how they give evidence of it in Corinth. And it's such a big deal that he takes them to the angels to illustrate it. It better be a big deal. And when we slip up, we better acknowledge it and ask for forgiveness. When I speak evil of a dignitary, when I speak poorly of an authority, whether it be before my wife or before my children, I as a dad and as a husband need to reflect carefully, because it's an easy pothole to step into. And it's the pothole that gives evidence of a false teacher, but it's a pothole that caused the angels to fall. Now, we're still stumped. You'll notice I haven't done much with the ultimate question, which is, should women wear hats? So let's go back and get the answer. When I first looked at that picture, I thought it was Minnie Pearl, but I don't really think it is, because that really dates me when I say that. There's no tag in her hat. And I really looked carefully at that picture, and I knew it looked like several ladies in our church, but I thought, I'll get away with it anyway, all right? You wouldn't want to sit behind that gal on Sunday morning, that's for sure. So let's get through the tension point, all right? At least let's get through the tension point. So, Pastor, is he telling the women in Corinth to wear hats in church? Not really. What? Well, he's not really telling them to wear hats. He's telling them to wear veils. Okay? In verses 4 and 5, we read, "Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman that prays or prophesied with her head uncovered dishonors her head. The Greek word that he uses here is a combination word. It's parakalepto. I know that means a whole lot to you. Para means down, kalepto, to hang. So you put the words together, this word that's being translated here, covered or uncovered, is parakalepto, down. It literally reads this, down the shoulder to hang. Anyone who's praying without down the shoulder to hang, her head is uncovered. And any man who is praying with a down the shoulder to hang, he's dishonoring. So a hat, a pillbox, something with a bobby pin that goes in there to hold it on, it's not qualified according to the text. Okay, trying to answer it. He's talking about a head covering, but really the better illustration would be, as I've seen this many times, I've been to India several times, and each time I go, I marvel at the beauty of the colors first in the church service. In Indian church services, the men sit on one side and the ladies sit on the other side. It's always that way. First time I preached in India, it really spooked me because the men are on one side and the ladies are on the other side, and all the kids are right up front, and there's no adults in the middle of them. And I thought, this is going to be interesting. We're talking 2-year-olds, 1.5-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-olds, all boom, right there. And they were good the whole time. Now, I think they're afraid to death of what's going to happen if they're not good. Okay? So they're living under some real frightening consequences if they don't behave. But I learned quickly, you know, they tell you in India, you got to preach an hour. And I don't have many hour-long sermons, and you can be very thankful for that. Okay? But you got to preach an hour, and I don't think I ever have in India, but I know I've watched guys preach 2 hours in India, and those kids are right there the whole time, never a squawk made. Boom. By the way, in American churches, in the revolutionary times, women sat on one side, men sat on the other side. Did you know that? Interesting things. If you look at a colonial church, you know, you can see the relief in your mind of a colonial New England white clapboard church. Steeple in the middle, door on both sides. One door was for the women to enter in and one door was for the men to enter in. Very seldom a standard middle door in a colonial church. Just interesting. So the ladies in India get it right here. The ladies in Eastern Europe, when you're in Belarus or you're in Ukraine, they have a shawl that they wear to the church service. So that's what's being described here. And we notice also what he's saying is the absence or presence of a veil in the church services makes a statement. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's like her being shaven. So what's he saying? Well, he's saying in the church at Corinth, if the woman were there without a head covering on, it was a statement. Back in the book of Numbers, the 5th chapter, there's the rule of jealousy. Remember this, that if a husband thinks that his wife has been unfaithful, he can make the charge. He's not sure of it, but he can make the charge about it before the priest, and the priest can give her a really dirty drink. Remember, he takes the dust of the temple and she drinks it. If she gets sick, she's guilty. If she doesn't get sick, she's not guilty. Remember that? When that happens, Numbers chapter 5 says, at that ceremony of lack of trust, her head is to be uncovered. So the uncovering of the head is a picture in this particular time that would be of shaming. And that's why he says even she could be shaven, verse 5, which most commentaries and most students of the times believe was a portrait either of having been caught in immorality or advertising yourself as available in Corinth. So he's saying, a woman who doesn't have a shawl on when she's praying, it's as if her head had been uncovered. She's been shamed, or she shaved her head. She's making a statement that she's available. Now, let me ask you a question. When you see a woman in Indianapolis at Walmart or at CVS or in the foyer at Colonial Hills Baptist Church without a shawl on, does the thought cross your mind? Ooh, she's either an immoral woman or she's been caught in immorality and her husband doesn't trust her. Is that like the first thing that goes through your mind? No. But in Corinth, it was what went through their minds. Okay? And that's what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. The matter is identified, even in this context, as cultural. And I want to be really careful. There are some people who will come to God's Word and make everything a cultural argument. Well, that doesn't matter today because that was then, this culture then. You never want to do that unless the Bible tells you to. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we're told to do that. Look at what he says in verse 16. If any man seem to be contentious, anybody wants to argue about what I've just said, we have no such custom, no such ethos, neither in the churches. So the Apostle Paul himself is saying, this is not something that's widespread. This is not the ethos, the ethic of every church that I'm dealing with here. If anybody wants to argue about this further, I'm cueing you in. This is a cultural deal. So we're trying to answer the question, should women wear hats? Well, the Lord has given us something else to help answer that question. He says in verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, so a woman has her hair as her glory. And oh, by the way, look up at the verse before that, verse 14, doesn't even nature itself teach you? Now, for a man to have long hair, it's a shame. And now the conjunction that ties it together. He's still talking about this is what nature teaches you. Nature teaches that if men have long hair, it's a shame to them. And nature teaches you that the woman's hair is her glory. The woman's hair is her covering. And so the question in Corinth was the question of authority. Will she be submissive? Her hair is a demonstration of her submission to her husband, of her virtue in the community. And Paul could have simply said, all right, for the question that you asked, shall the women in our church wear a veil? Yes. Would have been easy. And once again, this whole portion of 1 Corinthians would have been easy if he just answered yes and no to the questions that were being asked. He doesn't do that. He says, I'm going to answer the question. So are you listening? The question that you have asked me is a question really about submission to hierarchical authority. And a woman who's going to have a hard time wearing a veil in the Corinthian church is making a statement about where her heart is toward her husband and toward the things of the Lord. That's pretty scary. But Pastor, what do you think? Should women wear hats in church today? Oh, what did we just say? We just said the Word of God here in this passage isn't talking about a pillbox on your head. It's talking about a veil. The Word of God has already answered the question. Nature tells us that the woman's hair is her glory. And equally, nature tells us the man's long hair is not his glory. So men should look like men and women should look like women. Darlene. Darlene just said, all the pictures of Jesus have Jesus with long hair to his shoulder. I'll tell you a story about that, Darlene. My wife and I were married in a church in Minnesota. Behind us on the platform was a striking piece of stained glass, a rose window with Jesus and a little lamb. I liked it so much in the pictures and when I sat there in church. Years later, when we were building a church out east, I went back to Linda's home church and I took a picture of that and I brought it back to a stained glass artist. And the stained glass artist said, I can't do it because it'd be plagiarism of the art. I said, well, take out a couple lambs and turn Jesus in the other direction. And she said, okay, now I can do it. I said, okay, now if you're going to do that picture, do me a favor. Give Jesus a haircut. I don't want one bit of hair over his ears. She said, well, I've never seen Jesus like that. I said, well, we're a Baptist church. That's how we're doing it. Okay, so to answer your question, that's a true story. The artist's conceptualization of Jesus has nothing to do with reality in Christ's day. Nobody had a Kodak Instamatic in that day. The pictures that you're looking at are at least 800 years after his crucifixion and death. Most Romans in the day of Christ and Grecians in the day of Christ did not wear their hair long. I think the artists predominantly had it very wrong when it comes to Christ. Okay? You know, and I know the most famous Solomon's picture. Is it Solomon, the artist? Famous picture of Christ, long hair. Now, I'm not telling you to go home and take it down from the wall. Okay? I'm okay with it. But if you can do some eraser job with it anytime you have the opportunity and teach your kids, that's... Why would I teach that? Why would I believe that? Because, listen, Jesus Christ is the living Word. He does not ever contradict the written Word. And doesn't nature itself teach you for a man to have long hair? It's a shame to him. The living Word does not contradict the written Word. Jesus did not have long hair. Great question, Darlene. Okay, the other Darlene. Yes. Rebecca. Yes. So, probably because it's hot outside. Darlene, no, she's asking the question, so why did Rebecca put the veil on when she was coming toward Isaac, and why wasn't she wearing it before? That's a really good question. Did they always wear the veil? Answer, no. Because in the passage, he's specifically saying, in the context of the church, wear it. Did they always wear it? No. Did they always wear it in Old Testament times? Obviously not, because she put it on. But, having traveled a little bit, I can tell you that what happened there. In India, men wear skirts. And they're not Scottish, all right? They wear something in southern India called a mundu. And they're very comfortable in that, especially in the summertime. And it's amazing how active these guys are when they're wearing skirts. I have one. They gave me a mundu. I've never preached in it. Trust me, it would not be a good thing. But the Indian guys in their mundus, it's like in the Old Testament where they gird up their loins. It was really amazing the first time I went there to preach. Dear, humble village Christians and others, as we would approach them, the men were able to ungather their skirt, their mundu, at the waist and drop it to their ankles. And they just did that automatically when the pastor came near. That was how they showed respect. They would just drop that skirt and then they'd pick it back up to climb a palm tree and get you a coconut. It's an amazing thing. That's true. Even so, in many customs and many cultures, for the woman in church, I've seen it in Africa, seen it in Eastern Europe, I've seen it in India, the woman in church would never think about praying or even attending the church service or singing without putting on a veil. And I think what you have there with Rebecca is that customary demonstration of respect as she puts the veil on. She's been with the servant, traveling for days, and now she's approaching the one who would be her husband in a demonstration of respect for the one she would call Lord. She puts on a veil. We don't have such a custom, right? So isn't it interesting that verse 16 gives you a key to understanding? Now, I'm going to end here today, and we can all say, praise the Lord, especially me. I'll answer any more questions, but we're going to end here today by saying, I want to be really sensitive. If you know me very well, I hope you know that I would be willing to risk everything to be biblically obedient. I'd be willing to risk everything because I know God will protect us and watch over us when we are biblically obedient. So if I were convinced in my heart that this passage we're teaching all the women at Colony Hills Baptist Church need to go out and buy veils, I'd preach that and let happen what happens. But I'm not convinced of that. And the reason I'm not convinced of that is this passage is specifically dealing with the topic of subordination. So we want to preach that. And I think I have. But the key to the passage comes in that 16th verse where he says, we don't have this custom in all the churches. Okay? This is a Corinthian question. And if it didn't have that, I'd say let's preach it universally. So what's the universal truth? Subordination? Second universal truth? Men should have hair that looks like men's, and ladies should have hair that looks like ladies. Because that's a natural law. Those are the universal truths. Okay, Joe. The men started wearing, they wear shawls. Orthodox Jewish men put on a prayer shawl. They bind their arms. They always have a beanie on the top. They have a skull cap on the top. Okay. That happened about 200 years after the resurrection of the Savior. The Jewish men in the time of the Lord did not do that. Okay. They brought it in the dispersion, the diaspora. But in the times of the Lord, in the time of Rabbi Paul, that was not happening. Okay? Good. Yes. Absalom's son had long hair. Did he ever get it cut? At least once a year. How short? Short enough to look like a man. Okay? And by the way, what an example he is of, don't do as Absalom did. God uses it as a measure of judgment. Because in Absalom, weighing his hair and being noted for his hair. In fairness, he was letting his hair be part of his glory. That's not to be. Jim said Absalom's hair was his hang up. That is exactly right. He was all hung up over his hair. This is Hairology 101 tonight. Darlene, and then we'll quit this evening. That's a really good question. So the bridal veil is, and again, just being transparent, the bridal veil is a Romanesque cultural thing. There are several things in our American or European weddings that come from Rome. For instance, if you went to a Roman wedding, the father of the bride would escort her down the aisle. At a Roman wedding, this is pagan Rome. At a Roman wedding, the woman would be veiled. At a Roman wedding, they would exchange rings. We do that today, 2,000 years later. Those are customs that have come out of Romanish background. But they are beautiful customs for us to be able to transport into our times. Most people don't know that. And that's okay, because when we talk about a ring being a symbol of love and, you know, gold, and those are great things. That's really what they would have talked about, but they don't know the union of Christ that we enjoy. So that's a good question. One more. Yeah, Jana's asking about the Nazirite. Okay, so the Nazirite law is an exception, but it's a God-given exception to the natural law. Not a contradiction because, one, nobody can do the Nazirite law today because the temple doesn't exist even for you to be able to fulfill the Nazirite law. The Nazirite law was not just hair. It was no dead bodies. It was no wine. And it was defined according to the Old Testament law. We're not under the Old Testament law. The Nazirite law does not apply any longer, but the natural law will always apply. So it was an exception, and God spelled it out as an exception. Janet's question is a woman in submission to her husband as regard to how long or short her hair should be? Yeah, I think any woman is wise to listen to what her husband likes. Good. With that agreement, let's be dismissed to sing. Oh, Dan. Dan's got his hand up. Go ahead. Yes. Yeah. He was a Nazirite from his birth. His parents had made that decision for him. Yeah. So he's an exception to the natural order. And by the way, this is an important concept for us to go out. Now, remember, you've been instructed. Not every man has been instructed. But I think it is an important concept that a woman ought to look like a woman and a man ought to look like a man. But it doesn't mean we grab somebody in the foyer next Sunday morning and say, "You don't look like a man." He might punch your lights out, so be careful. Okay, Father, thank you for your word. Help us to go out and seek to live it with loving kindness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go this evening.